Silver Star Bible School, 1999. Class 2. The speaker is our brother Jim Kelly. The main theme for his talks are his miracles, by miracles and wonders and signs. The reading, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. And the talk today has a subtitle, The Son of Man and the Open Hand. Brother Jim?
Thanks, Brother John. Brothers and sisters and young people, we've come to look at the second section of this wonderful view of our Lord Jesus Christ with the open hand. And I thought before we launched into that this morning that we might just add a postscript to our study for yesterday. A scripturally intelligent brother came to me after the session yesterday and said he was still wrestling just a little bit with the concept of how we reconcile the strict law against work on the Sabbath under the law of Moses with what we were saying yesterday about Christ deliberately working on the Sabbath, virtually bound by Scripture to work on the Sabbath as the Son of Man, to exercise dominion on that day. And I thought to myself afterwards that if that brother was perhaps just wrestling a bit with that, there may be others in the audience as well. And perhaps we should just spend a few minutes adding to what we said yesterday to see if we can make this clearer in our minds. I want you to come back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you would. For there in the second recounting of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, from verse 6 onwards, we have the Ten Commandments reiterated. We come in verse 12 to the Sabbath law. Keep the Sabbath day. The word keep is shema. It means to hedge about and to guard, to sanctify it, kadesh, to keep it holy, as the word means. As Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee, 6 days shalt thou labour, and do all thy work. I want you to notice that phraseology. To do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, but thy work, of verse 13. Thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, thy maidservant, thine ox, ass, cattle, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest Newark, to rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh thy God brought thee out thence. Remember, brethren and sisters, the simple rule, Sabbath day, open hand. Remember that? Just keep reading. Verse 15, through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. If there's a stretched out arm, on the end of that arm there's an open hand. You wouldn't stretch the arm out to help, would you, with a clenched fist? Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And so you see the theme of the Sabbath and the hand is right back here in the recounting of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments in particular. Therefore Yahweh thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now I want you to notice something. You'll recall that in verse 12 the word keep was shema. But the word keep at the end of verse 15 is a different word in the Hebrew. It is the word asah, A-S-A-H. It means to do. And we've met it before in this context. You can go back, for instance, to verse 8. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image. The word make is asah, make, to do. In verse 10, and showing mercy unto thousands. The word showing is the Hebrew word asah, to do. In verse 13, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. The word do there, and the word do in verse 14 is again asah, So you see, what God was doing for the perceptive Israelite in adding these final words of the Sabbath law in verse 15 was just giving them a little clue that if they were perceptive enough, they would pick up the fact that for 6 days they were to do their own work. And to do means to labour. But on the seventh they would cease from doing their own work and they would do the Sabbath work. His work. So it was a cessation from their own labours in order for them to have time to think and to act in accordance with God's work. And that's why, brothers and sisters, in the record of Matthew chapter 12, in the account of the man with the withered hand, the companion account of Mark chapter 2 and 3, which we considered yesterday, in Matthew 12, there are some additional words. There is, of course, reference to David going in and requesting the showbread. But in verse 5 of Matthew 12, we read this. For have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And what the Lord is averring to there is the fact that on the Sabbath day the priests actually doubled their duties. That was the day on which they replaced the showbread. That was the day on which they doubled the number of daily burnt offerings offered. Every day there was one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening, but on the Sabbath there was two. Two in the morning, two in the evening. And the perceptive Israelite who was taking the day off work because it was the Sabbath and who came to worship before his God would notice something very unusual. That whereas he had ceased his work in order that he might come to worship, the priests on the Sabbath day had doubled their work. Now come back to Leviticus 23:24. Firstly, chapter 24, and just one passage. Verses 5 to 8 speak of the continual showbread. And in verse 8 of Leviticus 24, we read, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So he was just one thing in which the priests laboured more on the Sabbath than they did on an ordinary day of the week. They replaced the showbread. Now, if you just cast your eye back to chapter 23 of Leviticus on the opposite, well, it's on the same page, actually, you'll notice in verse 39, in this list of the feasts of Israel, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the 15th day of the 7th month, in verse 39, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. Then it says, note this carefully, verse 40, and ye shall take you on the first day, which verse 39 has told us is a Sabbath, the boughs of the goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. Now put yourself in the place of the Israelite, brethren and sisters. This first day of the feast is a Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on a Sabbath, but you are required to go up to the mountain and to cut down the boughs of goodly trees and to put them on your shoulder and to carry them down and to make little houses to dwell in. Now, I don't think I'm a donkey, but if I was an Israelite who had to go up to the mountain on a Sabbath day and cut down a tree, cut off its boughs, put them on my shoulder and come down and build a house, I think my little mind would be saying, hey, this is a Sabbath. Why are you working? Wouldn't you? Why are you working on a Sabbath? Just read on, verse 40. And ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God 7 days. It's exactly what Isaiah 58 says. You take delight in the Sabbath, in my works and my words. And the reason for you building that little house is that you're going to spend the next 7 days out under the stars, devoting yourself absolutely to thinking
ruminating upon, discussing with others, because there's no work of yours to be done here. You'll be talking with others about just one thing, what Yahweh has done for you. Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. And you'll talk about what I've done for you. You'll take delight in my ways and in my works. Or to use the words of Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll remember my open hand and my stretched out arm to save you out of Egypt. And you'll do that over 7 days. And I've asked you to work on the first of them, the Sabbath. Got the point of that, brothers and sisters? But you see, Israel, unfortunately, like us so often, are so restricted in our thinking that we don't ask questions, we don't think. Our mind is too much like that, it's closed. And that's how they were in the synagogue, weren't they? So he made the man stand forth in the midst. Just a quick review then of where we were yesterday at the conclusion of our studies. We saw that the Sabbath prefigured the millennium during which divine dominion will be exercised in the earth. We saw that the title the Son of Man is a title of Christ, which he took to himself because he exercised dominion over carnal things on the earth in prospect of the greater Sabbath to come. He deliberately went out of his way to work on that day. And in fact, he performed 7 miracles on the Sabbath, brethren and sisters. 7 miracles on the Sabbath. There was an artfulness about that, a deliberateness which could not be missed by the perceptive mind who followed him and thought about what he was doing. We then considered the subject of the Son of Man and the open hand. And you'll remember that we went back and had a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, at Isaiah 56, at Isaiah 58 and 59, and we saw in each of those places that the Sabbath is always linked with the open hand, with its 5 fingers, the 5 fingers of grace, always observable, giving, releasing from bondage, taking off the heavy burdens. We saw that principle, that wherever you meet the Sabbath, you will always find some reference to the open hand. Brethren and sisters, we now come to look at it in real life. We now come to look at the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ performed on the Sabbath. And we're going to see this principle of the open hand. I'd like you to come to that reading in Luke chapter 13. And here we have the woman bowed with an infirmity for 18 years. And you will note in verse 10 that he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And you will find the term Sabbath in this context 5 times. If you want to highlight words, there's one that you can highlight. You will find it in verse 10, of course. Reference in verse 14 to the Sabbath twice, in verse 15, and again in verse 16. We are in the context of the Sabbath day. Are we going to find the open hand at work by the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, we certainly do. But we need to notice something else. But when we read verse 11, we read, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years." Now this infirmity that she had, the Greek word is asthenia. It actually means feebleness, want of strength, weakness. It is very much a term, brethren and sisters, akin to our experiences in mortality. Feebleness. Want of strength. By the way, I can relate to that just now. That's the way we go, isn't it? It takes time. She'd had this for 18 years. Now, I guess that most of us have seen, and this is a, particularly a woman's problem because of the hormones in their system which can sometimes be out of adjustment. As they get towards later life, there can be a bowing of the back. And in fact, I have seen, and I guess most of you have seen, an old woman who is in the last stages of this particular problem. Can you get a picture of this? Look at verse 11. She had an infirmity 18 years and was bowed together. The word in the Greek, bowed together, means to stoop all together. That is, to be completely overcome. And she could in no wise lift up herself. Now the word could there is the Greek word dunamai, which means power. She had no power and in no wise could lift up herself. The word no wise is a very definitive term. It means full ended, something that is entire. It was completely beyond her power, it is saying, to lift herself up, or to, as that word means, unbend. She could not unbend. Have you got the graphic in your mind? Do I need to illustrate it? A bowed back woman. Got a picture? She's heading towards the ground. Nose first, towards the ground. That's where you and I are going. She's had this problem for 18 years. 18 is 2 times 9. And 9 is the number of finality and judgment. It is often used of God's punishments upon Israel, his people, for he punished them double for all their sins. 2 times 9. It's the problem we have, brothers and sisters, because of our inheritance in Adam. But I want you to notice something in this context. 3 times in this chapter, the number 18 is referred to. And again, if you want to highlight, please highlight this word. We've got it in verse 11. And it's again in verse 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So there's twice. But over in verse 4, it is used again. Now have a look at this. Let's look at the context. Verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The message is clear, isn't it? Does he need to add to it? Does he need to say any more, brothers and sisters? Unless you repent, you'll be like those that Pilate slaughtered and mingled their blood with their sacrifices upon the altar. But he does add something. Look at verse 4. All those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now you think about that one. You just imagine you were standing underneath the Tower of Siloam on that day. You were the poor unfortunate amongst the 18. And you've got your back up against the tower. You don't normally stand with your face towards the tower, do you? You're standing up against the tower, just passing the time of day. And all of a sudden, the tower topples over. What does it do to you? It does to you exactly what the disease was doing to the woman who had been bowed with her infirmity for 18 years. It pitches you forward violently, nose first, straight into the ground. The only difference is this, brothers and sisters, that the woman was dying over a long time. The 18 who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam died in an instant. They were all going to the same place because of the same problem. Just like you and I are all going to the same place. Some might go early, some might go instantly, some might go slowly, but we're all going to the same place. You see why the scripture would use the term 18 in this context? But there's an answer. Verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called. Cross out the words in the italics, her to him. They're not there. The word called, prosphonio, means to sound towards. And that's exactly what he's done to you and me, hasn't he? He's sounded towards us. The sound of the gospel. It's a call. And that sound has gone forth into all the world. And he said unto her, woman, doesn't call her by a name. She's there to represent the whole race, and in particular his own people, a woman, the bride of Yahweh, errant in her ways, bowed down with her sins. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Loosed? This is the language of Isaiah 58, isn't it? To undo the heavy burdens? Here's a woman who, as it were, has a burden on her back, and it's driving her to the ground. Thou art loosed from thy feebleness. So how does he cure her? Can you get a picture of this? Please, brethren and sisters, please try hard. Get a picture of this woman. Put yourself in her position, because we are in her position. The only difference is my back's straight, and so's yours. But at every other particular, we are in exactly her position. And this is what the Son of Man, with the open hand, has done for us. He sees this woman. He sounded towards her. She comes towards him. And what does he do? The record of verse 13 says, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She is there, brothers and sisters, bowed over. He puts out two open hands on her shoulders and lifts her up. So he's looking straight into her face. And if ever there was efficacy in the open hand on the Sabbath day, it is there. He's lifted the heavy burden. He's undone the tight knots which tied that woman to the ground. And he can do it for us. But the omnipresent critic is always there, isn't he? The closed mind, the fisted-brained brother. He's always there. In this case, verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, the word people there is the word normally rendered multitude. She represented the multitude. They all had the same problem. They were no different than the 18 who had stood by the Tower of Siloam. Jesus had just pointed that out to them. It could have been them. And he said, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed. He's talking to the multitude. You want to be healed? Come in the 6 days. Someone just should have tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, you don't work for a living, but I do. I got to work for 6 days. I only get the Sabbath day off. So if you're going to make me come on the 6 days when I've got to put food in my family's mouth, I can't come. I've got to come on the Sabbath. That's why I'm here in the synagogue today. Otherwise I'd be out in the field.
In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Look at the Lord's answer. The Lord then answered. The word Lord, Kyrios, supreme in authority, the controller, the one, brothers and sisters, who was Lord, Kyrios of the Sabbath, said, "You play actor." Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Ox and ass, both of them symbols of Israel. You get up in the morning, you hypocrite. You look out at your own personal interests and you see your ox tied up. And you go out on the Sabbath day and you unloose him and you take him to the water. But I come into your synagogue on the Sabbath day to unloose a woman who's been bound for 18 years and you take indignation. There's the closed hand mentality, isn't it? And he says in verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham," links with the ox and the ass, doesn't it? "A daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, be loosed." The word loosed, of course, taking us back to Isaiah 58. "From this bond," it means a band or a ligament, a shackle, "from this shackle, on of all days, the Sabbath day." That is the day, brothers and sisters, in which mankind generally is going to be loosed from their shackles. And you and I are going to have the privilege of doing that. We will go out with our Lord Jesus Christ to extend the open hand, to grab hold of people's shoulders, so to speak. People who are heading towards the earth. And we in our immortality will be the medium whereby the Spirit, as it were, will course through us. And by the power of the Word, people will be lifted up on the Sabbath day. And when he had said these things, verse 17, all his closed mind adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things. And I'll give you the literal Greek. For all the glorious things that were being done by him. They were being done. And it was a Sabbath day. We turn one page in our Bibles to Luke 14. And we come to the final conflict over the Sabbath between Jesus and his adversaries. And they set him up. This was their response to the events of Luke chapter 13. And just for those of you who are acute of mind, the last verse of chapter 13 is quoted from Psalm 118, verse 24. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." It's in the context of the desolation of their house and their ultimate acceptance of him, when they shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." As I said, those of you who have got good memories will remember. But Psalm 118 makes the statement, just a couple of verses before that verse, verse 24, "This is the day that Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You know what day he's talking about? You're right. The Sabbath day. And it will be on the Sabbath day that the Jews will recognise their Messiah. And will say, as Elijah escorts them back into his presence, "Blessed is he cometh in the name of Yahweh." And the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, says, "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees." Now this is an unusual circumstance, isn't it? Think about it for a while. Jesus wasn't really all that friendly with the Pharisees. Mind you, he tried to save them. He was just as interested in saving the elder son of Luke chapter 15 as he was in saving the prodigal. That's why he gave two parables. One of the lost sheep outside the house, the other the lost coin inside the house. And both were being searched for. He wanted to save them, brethren and sisters. They didn't want to be saved. They were inert, like the coin, because of materialism. That was their character. They were too contented, too comfortable. They had positions of authority and power. He was not want to mix with them any more than he had to. The record says, he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. Now, do you think that the Pharisees would have missed this opportunity? They must have invited him, I'm sure. So they set him up. And what they had done was to go around and to find the worst possible case that they could of a man terribly afflicted and to bring him along. They brought the wheelchair out, as it were. Now listen, probably this man might have been by the pool of Bethesda waiting for the movement of the water. We don't know. Wherever he was, they brought the wheelchair out and they wheeled him in. Said, now you just sit here. This is the only time you'll ever be invited into the house of a Pharisee. We will feed you, but don't eat too much, please. And they put him there as a decoy, as a trap for the Lord, because they knew it was irresistible. It was irresistible for Christ. And they watched him. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. The word dropsy in the Greek is hydropikos. Hydro is an English word that we get from that Greek word. Hydro, water. It means watery. And dropsy is fluid retention in the body, in cavities of the body. So you can get it in, for instance, behind the knees, under the arms, in the elbow. And water builds up and it becomes bloated, like a balloon. And you become, of course, incapable of movement. Can't move legs or arms. And so it is a dreadful affliction. But it's not the real problem. It is only a symptom of a much deeper malaise. The fluid retention is in fact caused by any number of other serious diseases. Like, for instance, a disease of the heart or the liver or the kidneys or even of the brain. And because those vital organs are in some way diseased, fluid is produced in the body and it's got to go somewhere. So it collects in these cavities of the body. So you see, brothers and sisters, this man had a dreadful problem, which was very evident. It's like someone whose life shows the evidence of a deep problem. The cure to the problem is not to get rid of the water build-up. The cure to the problem is to heal the deeper malaise, to get to the heart of the matter, to get to the kidneys, as it were, to the real essence of that man's problem. Can you begin to see a relationship between the man with dropsy and all men? Jesus, verse 3, answering, spake unto the lawyers. Oh yes, they've got the best brains there today. And the Pharisees, the strict ones, saying, and he's challenging them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now you tell me. You don't think it is, do you? That's why you've put this man here. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, we've seen that it is. But their closed minds could not receive that. And they held their peace, says verse 4. And that's an interesting word. The three words, held their peace, are just one word in the Greek. The word is hesukazo, and it means to keep still, to refrain from labour and speech. And it's very interestingly used, brethren and sisters, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 56, when it says that the women prepared their spices and on the Sabbath they rested. That word rested in Luke 23 verse 56 is the same word here, held their peace. So you see, he asked them the question, is it lawful to heal, that is to be active, to work on the Sabbath, and they kept their Sabbath. Thank you, we will just say nothing. We're keeping our Sabbath. They're just sitting there smirking. What are you going to do? Can you see this? You've got that kind of mind confronted by that kind of attitude. And in verse 4 it says in the second sentence, and he took him. How do you take someone? The word in the Greek is too long for me to spell out. It simply means to seize. That's suggestive of two things. It is firstly suggestive of the fact that he was there unwillingly. He'd been wheeled in a wheelchair. And he walked out cured of his disease. He let him go. Not only was he released from the house of the Pharisees, where he'd been unwillingly taken, he was now released from the deep-seated problem that had brought on his affliction. He'd come to redemption in Christ Jesus. The old man, as it were, had been left behind. And Jesus answered, verse 5, saying, because they're still silent, they're still keeping their Sabbath, but now their eyes are poking out of their head. He answered them, saying, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, he doesn't say that, but that's what he means. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox? Here they are again, symbols of Israel. Fallen into a pit. Entrapped, the word means. And will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day out of self-interest. Because it's going to cost you money if you leave him there. Which of you who are sitting here with your smug looks on your faces saying, oh, he wouldn't work on the Sabbath. I've got an ox or an ass in a pit. And you get up in the morning, oh, my ox is in the pit. Oh, but it's the Sabbath day. I'm sorry, Mr. Ox, but it is the Sabbath day. And I am a true Israelite and I will keep the Sabbath. I hope you have an enjoyable day. Which of you would do that? You know what they did? They came out and said, oh, $1,000 down there. Please come out quickly. I hope you haven't hurt yourself. We got a hideous nature, haven't we, brothers and sisters? A hideous nature. One of my greatest problems is probably one of your greatest problems. It's hypocrisy. What you see when you look at me is not always the truth of the matter. And perhaps the same can be said of you. If I have one objective in life, it is to be free of hypocrisy. It is centred in human pride, the last and greatest of the three lusts that we wrestle with throughout our lives. The body tires of pleasure. The body tires of purchase. There comes a time when you get to the stage of life where, like Barzillai the Gileadite, you say, look, I don't enjoy eating anymore. I don't even enjoy music. I don't enjoy any activity of the body. I go past all that. But the last of the three to die is the pride of life. He's there right till the end. Proof of that is men like Ahithophel. Reached a point in life, only one thing mattered to him, and that was vengeance. And his own pride was at stake, and it died with him. As his body hung, testimony to the pride of man. Hypocrisy, brothers and sisters, is a deadly disease. It can only be cured by one attitude of mind. And it is symbolised by an open hand. When people can see you as you are, it's open. It's not closed. It's open. They talk about wearing your heart on your sleeve. What you see is what you get. Thankfully, I've got one child like that. The oldest girl who grew up, not without her problems, like all young people, but the one thing she had that got her through was that she would tell you everything. Everything. I mean, everything. What you saw is what you had. The second girl was the opposite. Like a father. There's some real issues here, aren't there? Let us not sit in judgment upon the religious elite of Israel without reflecting as to whether or not we might be replicating their disease. John chapter 5. Brother Allen's going to talk about this chapter in the context of the sacrifice of Christ. I won't steal his thunder. All I want, brothers and sisters, is to take this subject matter of the Son of Man as Lord of the Sabbath one step further. We've seen the personal lessons. There are more to come. But now let's focus upon the national. Yahweh's design for his own wayward people, Israel, which was prefigured so wonderfully in the third sign of John, in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. The third sign of John. What happened on the third day of the creation, brethren and sisters? The dry land appeared from the Sea of Nations to represent the emergence of Israel in the third millennium after the creation. That's what happened, isn't it? And the third sign of John is about the re-emergence of Israel in the Sea of Nations as the preeminent nation at the end of a long wilderness wandering after the work of Elijah is complete and they're back in their land, having crossed over the Jordan for the last time. That's what John chapter 5 is about. You look at me with stunned looks. But it is. Let's read it. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, probably Passover, very appropriately. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep gate, as you'll see the margins, quite accurate, by the sheep gate, the place where they brought the sheep in for sacrifice, and Brother Alan will speak more about that. There's a pool there, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Hebrew tongue. What does Hebrew mean?
Crosser over.
And there were people waiting here to cross over. It is called in the Hebrew tongue Beth Esda. There are two Hebrew words there. Beth, Bayith, house. Esda, Kesed. That's the word used in Exodus 34 verse 6 when Yahweh said in a still small voice to Moses. More about that into the week. He said,
"Listen, Moses, I am He who will become, he who will become power, full of goodness and truth."
The word goodness, kesed. the other half of this name, the house of mercy, the house of grace. And it just happened to have five porches. Five, the number of grace, the number of fingers on an open hand. And in these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. Withered? Yeah, men like the man with the withered hand. People like him. And what were they there for? Waiting for the moving of the water. Because it was a tradition. It was thought that an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole, healthy. The word is hugis. We get our word hygiene from that word. He was made healthy, whole of whatsoever disease he had. All his problems were resolved. That was at least the tradition. It didn't happen. But it is going to happen, brothers and sisters. Because when the Lord arrived at this place, he was just looking for one man. There was a whole multitude in that place. All of them had very great needs. He'd left them there. He could have cured them before. He had not done so. He was only looking for one man on this day. You have a look with me at verse 13. When he encounters the man he had cured a little later, verse 13 says that he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Look at your margin, it's correct. Jesus had conveyed himself away from the multitude in that place, which means that when he got in there and looked around at all this bunch of people, they're all around the pool, because you see they've got to get as close as they can to the edge, because when the water moves and the angels come, the first in is healed. Can you imagine what it would be like? You'd be up against the edge of the pool so that you could just drop off the edge. These are real people. They got blood coursing through their veins. It could have been you or me. I might have been born back then. I could have been one of those people. You could have been one of those people. And the Lord came in and he's looking around. He's got all these people and his heart is going, I'd love to heal them all. And he would have normally. But he's just looking for one man. Just the one man. And he finds him. Verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity. Same word as the woman bowed down. A feebleness, a weakness. 38 years. And everybody's mind goes back to that awful period when from Numbers chapter 14 an entire generation, 20 years old and up, was condemned to wander in the wilderness and to witness 500 funerals a week until almost 2 million people had been laid to rest over the course of 38 years. And when finally that nation was bereft of its older generation, they came to the Jordan River waiting for the moving of the waters, which when the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant went into the Jordan, went backward through the city of Adam, cutting off the waters coming from the Sea of Life and descending by the serpentine course of the Jordan to the Dead Sea, where there was no life because of Adam. When those waters went backwards, the nation crossed over 2,000 cubits. Got that? Joshua 3, 4. 2,000 cubits below where the priests with the ark were standing, to indicate, brethren and sisters, that though Israel was crossing at that time, as far as God was concerned, the real crossing would only come 2,000 years after another man would stand in the water of Jordan, so to speak, and cause it to go back through Adam by a resurrection from the dead to a newness of life. And 2,000 years after he came on the scene, the nation of Israel would cross again at the moving of the waters. That's what this sign is about. Jesus came in looking for just one man. The man with an infirmity of 38 years. And in verse 6, when he saw him lie, are you there with the Lord? Are you there with him? You got all these people. Can you imagine the filth and the squalor of that place? Can you imagine the stench of people who are lying there who won't go away because they're waiting for the movings of the water? We don't think about these things, do we? You go in there with your finger over your nose. Can you imagine the rubbish that is there in terms of humanity? He's just looking for one man, and he's coming again to look for him. And he'll send out Elijah into the nations, and he'll find him amongst the nations. And you look at him lying. What a sad sight. What a sad sight that nation is, brethren and sisters. How far removed they are from the things of their peace. He's got to get hold of their minds, doesn't he? Somehow. Look at verse 6. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He said unto him, are you willing to be made healthy? That's the question. Are you willing to be made healthy? It all depended upon a willingness. That's a theme of this chapter. Just cast your eye across to verse 35. Speaking of John, he said, he was a burning and a shining lamp, and ye were willing. And then he qualifies it for a season to rejoice in his life. And then he says in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me. Same word in the Greek. You are not willing to come to me that ye might have life. That was their problem. When he came to them for the first time, he had to wait, brethren and sisters, for the 2,000 cubits downstream, 2,000 years, before the dry land would appear on the third day, as it were, from the Sea of Nations. All those bodies around the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the moving of the waters. And the impotent man said to him in verse 7, sir, I have no man. I have no man. He's got one now. He's got the same one that we've got, brethren and sisters. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And he had to, just like the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant, symbolising our Lord Jesus Christ, had to step in first. He needed another man to step in first. Jesus said to him, rise. Take up thy bed and walk. And he did. Immediately the man was made whole. He was healthy. He took up his bed and walked. And on the same day, it was the Sabbath. And that's when it's going to happen, brethren and sisters, for Israel. When Elijah goes out and calls to them, are you willing? Are you ready? Eventually, their children will come back to the borders of the land and will remain at the east until such time as there is, as it were, a moving of the waters, that they might cross over to come face to face with the Son of Man. What an incredible story that is. I've got 3 minutes. Just one more. John chapter 9. This time it's the sixth sign of John's gospel. And in verse 1 we read as Jesus passed by on the Sabbath day. Not in your Bible? Just cast your eye across to verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This is the sixth sign of John's gospel. And there is a man born blind, just like I was. Oh, I can see you. But I was born blind, just like you were. My head was as vacuous of spiritual ideas in birth as any other man. I was born blind. The sixth sign. This is about the redemption of humanity. How's it performed? His disciples asked this curious question. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I'm not responsible for my difficulties, brothers and sisters, in terms of my nature. I'm not to blame for the fact that I'm a son of Adam any more than you are. I was born blind because I'm in Adam. Who sinned that this man should be like this? He didn't sin, says Christ. Someone else did. He knew who had sinned. The man who had sinned, brothers and sisters, was the first man that was made by the open hand of angels who took the clay and moulded it into their own shape and then breathed into its nostrils the breath of life. And that's what our Lord does again, that the works of God, the creative works of God, might be made manifest in him. He says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And on the sixth day, before the night came, brothers and sisters, the angels took the clay and they made that man. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, he says. And when he had spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay and began to reform that man. And he started with the eyes. He rubbed clay on the eyes. He's remaking the man. And says to him, go wash in the pool of one sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed away the clay of humanity. And he came seeing. The open hands had been at work to reform this man. And now he had, brothers and sisters, release from the affliction of his birth. He was no longer blind. And it was the Sabbath day.